invite you to be turning in your copies of God's Word to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. For you that are visiting with us, we are in the midst of an exposition of Romans 8, particularly with emphasis upon the Spirit of God. We're calling this study Life in the Spirit. Let me read our portion this morning, Romans 8, beginning in verse 5, down through verse 12. Romans 8, chapter 8, verse 5 through verse 12. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. He is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. And then Paul brings this to a very pointed practical application in verse 12. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. So reads the Word of God. Let's pray and ask for the Lord to help us to understand and apply His Word to our hearts this morning. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we come this morning recognizing that this is a rather difficult, even complex portion of Your Word, and we need Your special help. We need the grace of the Spirit of God to help us, to enable us to understand and to properly apply Your Word this morning. Please give us attentiveness, give us understanding, give us help from heaven as we consider Your Word this morning. We pray this in the glorious name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. And so we want to return to our study this morning that we're calling Life in the Spirit here in Romans 8 as we continue to focus upon these two very different pictures that Paul gives us here. Two very realistic pictures. First, of the Christian who's been regenerated by the Spirit of God, who has life in the Spirit, who's walking according to the Spirit. The other, a picture of every lost, unsaved person. Those who are still in the flesh, as Paul calls them, and they mind the things of the flesh. And last week we considered this picture that Paul gives us of the carnal person, the person governed by his sinful nature, the flesh, verses 7 and 8. And we saw there that there are four things stated about all unsaved, unregenerate men, women, and boys and girls. Number one, they have a carnal, fleshly mind, which is hostile towards God. The mind of the flesh, it says, is enmity against God. The mind of fallen man hates God. But we also saw that the lost carnal-minded person is not subject, does not subject himself to the law of God. Since he hates God, he also despises his law, which reflects God's character as just and holy and good. And that law represents the sovereign authority of the God who's given it. And so the lost person doesn't want God telling him what he can do, what he cannot do, and so he is not subject to the law of God. Thirdly, we also saw that not only is the fleshly minded person hostile against God, not only is he not subject to the law of God, but thirdly, they are morally incapable of submitting to God's law. Verse 7, that their hearts and minds despise God so much That real heart obedience to God's moral commandments is utterly impossible. And then fourthly, we saw, as if that isn't bad enough, Paul goes on to state that those who are in the flesh, they cannot please God. Now, they may be very nice people. We all know people who are very religious, and that people can be very religious. They can do lots of good things as the world would see it. But from God's perspective, they can do nothing that pleases Him or curries His favor. Even we saw in Proverbs that even the plowing of the wicked is considered sin by a holy God. What a horrible picture Paul paints of all fallen human beings. And it's a very bleak, a very ugly picture indeed. Which, of course, is why we need the grace of God and why we need to be saved. But now today, we want to turn our focus to the other picture, that of the man or woman who has been saved by God's grace, who's been regenerated by the Holy Spirit, who is now in the category being in the Spirit and is walking after or according to the Spirit of God. And that's the picture Paul gives us here, verses 9 through 11. And let me read that three verses once again. Paul says, "But you are not in the flesh," speaking to Christians, "you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." Now, first of all, Paul gives us here a few things which characterize all true Christians and some of the benefits that come to us as we are in the Spirit. He first says of Christians that they are in a fundamentally different place, a fundamentally different position and condition than those who are yet in the flesh and unsaved. He says categorically to God's people here, he says, "You are not in the flesh. You are no longer governed by your carnal mind. You're no longer in a position of enmity against God. You're no longer hostile towards God or in a condition where you are rebellious against God's law." No, there's been this fundamental change of heart, mind, and character wrought in you by the Spirit of the living God who now dwells in you. You are now in the Spirit. You see, that's our position if we are Christians. And he elaborates then on what that means. And this morning we want to open up three things that are true of every Christian as it relates to his connection to the Holy Spirit here in these verses. The first is this: the Christian enjoys the blessing of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit of God. Number two, he enjoys the blessing of the enlivening Spirit dwelling in him, or the renewing of the Spirit of life. Number three, he enjoys the blessed promise, the prospect of bodily resurrection by this same Spirit. So there are three glorious blessings or benefits that Paul opens up for us here for those who are in the Spirit and who are in Christ. And Paul then concludes this short section with a practical call for our response to these blessings, that therefore we are debtors. We're not debtors to the flesh, but implied here we are debtors to the Spirit of God. And we'll look at that, Lord willing. Hopefully, we'll look at that next Lord's Day. All right, first of all, then, this morning, the Christian enjoys the blessing of the indwelling of the Spirit of God. This is the distinguishing mark of every true Christian, according to the Apostle Paul here in verse 9. He says, "You're not in the flesh, but you're in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you." And so here you have the fact that we are indwelt as God's people by the Holy Spirit of God, the third person of the Trinity, which is what makes this such an astounding, such a glorious blessing, brothers and sisters. Note how Paul identifies the Spirit here. He says he's the Spirit of God, but then he says he's the Spirit of Christ. Down in verse 11, he refers to him as the Spirit of him who raised Christ from the dead, speaking of the Father. This is the one who indwells us. Now, Paul isn't speaking of three different spirits, as it were. No, these are synonymous terms. He is the Spirit who is of God. He comes forth from God the Father. He's the one who did indeed raise Christ from the dead. He's also the Spirit of Christ. He's sent by Christ. The Spirit's ministry in us was secured by Christ for us in His death upon the cross. And the Holy Spirit reveals Christ. He's responsible, you see, for applying the salvation of Christ to the individual souls of believers. In fact, here in verse 10, Paul can even say of Christ himself that Christ himself dwells in us also. And the point here is this, that when the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, indwells a person, it can be said that Christ himself is in us in a spiritual sense. He dwells in us by his Spirit. Now we understand that Christ Jesus, the God-man in his humanity, is seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high in heaven. His corporal presence is in heaven. So we're talking here about the Holy Spirit whom he sends to dwell in the believer. But this isn't the only place, you see, that we read about the Holy Spirit indwelling God's people. This is something that God promised all the way back in the Old Testament in his covenant promises to his people. Would you please turn with me to Ezekiel? Ezekiel chapter 36. Now we'll come back to Romans 8, but I just want you to see a couple of places where this is made evident that we are indwelt by the Spirit of God. This is not some new idea. This is what God promised for his people all the way back into the Old Testament. Ezekiel 36, verse 25. God says, he promises for the new covenant, he says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. And so here you have, and he goes on, by the way, and you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. So here are these rich covenant promises that God makes to his new covenant people, his new Israel. And among them are cleansing and purifying from sin, the forgiveness of our sins, regeneration by his grace, the reality of God's special presence. He says, I will be your God and you will be my people. But you notice he promises here to put his Spirit within us. And so the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is one of the covenant promises that God makes to his people, and made this promise many, many years ago. And you remember how the Lord Jesus there in John 14:17, he said in the upper room to his chosen disciples, he told them about the Spirit of truth, that you know him, for he dwells with you and he will be in you. So he's the Holy Spirit of promise. But then you come to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, where the Apostle Paul is exhorting believers to purity, to resist sexual temptations. And he lists a number of different powerful motives. But again, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And notice what Paul says, a motive for us to pursue holiness, to pursue purity. This is what he says in 1 Corinthians 6, beginning in verse 18. He says to them, "Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." So why should Christians avoid sexual impurity? Well, there are many reasons, of course, but this is one of them. Sexual impurity defiles the temple of God. And Paul says, don't you realize that your bodies are temples, they're dwelling places of the Holy Spirit of God who dwells within you? How can you do such a thing? God has made your body His special dwelling place. How dare you pollute it? How dare you desecrate the temple of the Spirit of God with such sin? And so Paul's whole argument here hinges on the reality that the Holy Spirit Himself has made our persons His temple. He dwells within us. The Holy Spirit has made our human bodies and souls His home. But now, what does it mean that the Holy Spirit dwells in the saints? Well, first of all, it doesn't mean that the Spirit of God is limited to dwelling in human bodies. That's not what it means. We need to remember that the Holy Spirit, being God, is omnipresent. For example, Psalm 139:7, David asks this question, "Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence?" And his bottom line answer was nowhere. He's in heaven, he's in hell, he's everywhere. You remember how Solomon, even in our scripture reading earlier in Acts, made it very clear that the Lord is not limited to dwelling in physical homes or places. And so in that sense, the Spirit is not confined spatially to any one location, because the Holy Spirit is God and He has no physical limitations. But He's chosen, you see, to manifest His special spiritual presence in certain places. Of course, in heaven, we know that. But in His church corporately, Ephesians 2:22 tells us, "You also being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." And brothers and sisters, when we gather together corporately as a church, the Spirit of Christ is present here in a very special way. We need to appreciate that. But He's also chosen to make every single believer, every child of God, His special dwelling as well. Our bodies are indeed the temple of the Holy Spirit of God. Now, what are the purposes for Him indwelling us? Why is this a big deal? And the answer to that question could really take several sermons, and you'll be happy to know that we're not going to give you several sermons this morning. Not going to do that. But essentially, the Holy Spirit has come to dwell in the hearts of God's people in order to communicate to us the grace of Christ, to sanctify us, to make us holy after the image of Christ. That's His primary purpose, to bring the blessings of Christ's redemption home to us, sinners as we were. And yet the Spirit of God has been commissioned as the one in the Godhead. He's going to come and communicate the blessings that Christ has procured for us at Calvary. He brings them to us. He's the one who delivers them to us, you see. And so, for example, He's been given as the one who enlightens our minds in the truth. He's the Spirit of truth. He's the Spirit of enlightenment. He's come to be our spiritual helper and our spiritual sanctifier. He's come to strengthen us with might in the inner man through His Spirit. He's called the Comforter, the one who brings comfort to our hearts. He's the one who enables us to produce spiritual fruit. We saw that in Galatians 5. He causes us and helps us to pray. He's the Spirit of grace and supplication. He works faith in us. He works assurance in us as the Spirit of adoption. He leads us to put sin to death. Here in Romans 8:13, we're going to see that in the next week or two as well. He causes us to, enables us to walk in God's statutes, God's law, as we've noted several times in previous sermons. But in short, the Holy Spirit is the person of the Godhead who communicates all spiritual life and grace and sanctifying influence in our souls, uniting us to the Lord Jesus Christ, our head. And He is the fulfillment in this life of that great covenant promise that God said, I will dwell in my people. Now, do we appreciate the blessedness of this, brethren? To have God the Spirit indwell our souls and our bodies, that the God of heaven and earth has taken up residence in the likes of us, that He's chosen us to be His home, His temple. This is an astounding reality.
Yes.
And His indwelling is just the beginning, you see. It's the down payment. He's the guarantee that all that Christ has purchased for us, that eternal inheritance and glory, is going to be ours in due time. He's the guarantee of every other spiritual blessing. We've been sealed with the Holy Spirit for our eternal inheritance. That's how important this is. But then notice also that the indwelling of the Spirit is the infallible mark of all who know and belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, back in Romans 8:9, it says that, yes, you are in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of Christ, God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is none of His. So that person doesn't belong to Christ if he doesn't possess the Spirit of Christ. Now that's a categorical statement Paul makes here. Every true Christian, every true believer, every true child of God, without any exception, has the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, dwelling within him. Amen. The commentator John Stott put it this way. He said, the hallmark of the authentic believer is the possession or indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Indwelling sin is the lot of all of the children of Adam. But the privilege of the children of God is to have the indwelling Spirit to fight and subdue indwelling sin. And this passage alone, just this statement alone, exposes a number of serious errors, beloved. It's clear from this passage that the popular teaching that the Holy Spirit, the baptism of the Spirit, is what we would call a second blessing. And that some poor, pathetic Christians miss out on that. That's wrong, and that's misleading.
Yeah,
sure. Where they tell us that you must have this ecstatic experience, and you must be able to speak in tongues. You must be able to pray in a secret language, or perhaps prophesy. And if you're not able to do that, if you haven't had that kind of experience of a, quote, baptism of the Spirit of God, you don't have the Spirit. What a horrible thing that is.
Yes, sir.
That's terrible and misleading and discouraging to real Christians. No, if you're a Christian at all this morning, you possess the Spirit.
Amen.
And He dwells within you as much as He does in any other Christian.
That's right.
You see, there is no such thing as an elite class of Christians who have the Spirit while others do not have the Spirit. No, no. The Spirit's main work in a believer is not to give charismatic gifts, but to make us more and more like Christ.
Amen.
We need to understand that truth and that reality.
Yes.
But it also does away with the idea that we can be true Christians, but not participate in the sanctifying work of the Spirit. That we can somehow belong to Christ, that we can be saved, we can be justified, and ultimately go to heaven. but remain unsanctified and unchanged, that we can just go on in a life of sin. Well, how can that be possible, brethren? You see, if I belong to Christ, if I have the Holy Spirit dwelling within me, He isn't dwelling in me for nothing. He's there to change us. He's there to sanctify us. He's there to cause us to become more like the Lord Jesus. He's there to convict me of my sin. He's there to move me to pray. He's there to help me to mortify my sins, to help me to be more and more obedient to God, and to transform me from the inside out, preparing us for heaven. And that's what He does in every soul that He indwells. And if I'm a real Christian, that's what He's doing in me. If anyone has not the Spirit of Christ within him, he's not His. And so the question becomes, do I have the Spirit of Christ? Because this is an indelible mark of every true Christian. This is the mark of the Christian. They talk about the mark on our foreheads. Well, this is the sealing of the Spirit. The Spirit of God dwelling in the believer, causing them to pursue holiness. That's what that mark is all about. So the first blessing that Paul points out here is not all Christians, that all Christians enjoy the Holy Spirit of God indwelling them. That's our first blessing. Number two, they also enjoy the life of the Spirit of life within them. Look at verse 10 again. And this is complicated, so you need to hang with me now. If Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. So appreciate the contrast Paul is making here between the mortality of our physical bodies on the one hand. The body is dead. It's mortal. It's dying. It's frail. The Spirit, which is life, lives because of righteousness. Now, that's a complex idea. And I've in my mind, gone over this and over this and over this, trying to make it as simple as I can. You're going to have to listen carefully. Gird up the loins of your mind to think through this statement. There are different ways to understand it. But I'm going to ask three questions of the text. Let's try to make it easy. I'm going to ask three questions of our text and try to answer them, all right? Number one question, what is the body which Paul says is dead because of sin? That's the easy one. A reference here to our physical humanity, our bodies. And we can be pretty certain of that because verse 11 speaks of our mortal bodies being resurrected one day at the resurrection. More of that in a minute. So Paul is simply stating the obvious that because of sin, our involvement in Adam's sin, which brought death unto the entire human race. Remember, God said to Adam and Eve, the day you eat of the forbidden fruit, you shall die and you shall die. And they did, and they are, and we are. And because of our own sin, our physical bodies are mortal. Our outward man is perishing every day. The principle of death is at work in our fallen human bodies. Martin Lloyd-Jones said this, the moment we enter this world, talk about babies, the moment we enter this world and begin to live, we also begin to die.
That's true.
And your first breath is one of the last you will ever take. That's a sobering thought.
Yes, it is.
But it's true, isn't it? And we're often reminded of this grim reality that we are physically mortal. Our bodies are, because of sin, perishing to the dust. We shall return. The wages of sin is death. In Adam, all die, both spiritually and physically. Death is coming to each one of us sooner or later. The body is dead. It's mortal because of sin. Now, that's the easy part. Secondly, what is the Spirit here which is life or lives? Is it the Holy Spirit of God in us? Or is it our spirit that's been renewed by the Spirit of God? And most commentators argue that it's the human soul or spirit which has been given life by the Holy Spirit, as in contrast to the physical body which is mortal. That's what a lot of commentators would teach us. But I personally agree with Professor John Murray in his wonderful commentary on Romans, who says in his commentary that Paul is thinking still of the indwelling Holy Spirit who communicates the life of Christ to us. And his argument is this: why would Paul use the term Spirit in this context? And remember, we talked about this back several weeks ago. There are like 16, 17 references to the Holy Spirit here in Romans 8. And there's several right here in this immediate context. So why would Paul use the term Spirit in this context? He says 10 or 12 times, it's actually more than that, to refer exclusively to the Holy Spirit and change the meaning here, that is in this verse, in this one place, to our Spirit. Now that's a compelling argument, if you're following me. That's a compelling argument that he makes. In addition to that, the Holy Spirit is indeed the life-giving Spirit. It's the Spirit that gives life, John 6:63. He does bring life to us, and it's because the Holy Spirit indwells us that even when we die, now think of this, even when we die physically, our souls remain spiritually alive. We are united to Christ by the Spirit of Christ. And because we have His Spirit dwelling within us, we possess eternal life, the life of God in our soul that guarantees we're going to live forever with Christ in heaven. Even when our mortal bodies are decayed in the ground. That's the contrast Paul's making here. So I believe this is the Holy Spirit who lives within us, who communicates the life of God to us so that, spiritually speaking, we're alive to God now and that we will never die, as Jesus says. We will pass instantly from death unto life. Now that's a glorious thought if you can get your head around it. But then question three, what does Paul mean when he says the Spirit is life because of righteousness? That's what he says, because of righteousness. So look, we're having to deal with the text as the Holy Spirit lays it out here. So you say, well, that's a long, complicated stuff. I said, well, I didn't write it. The Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, wrote it. But we're required, as preachers of God's Word, to open up what the Bible says. Okay? All right. I believe it means the Spirit, we have the Spirit of life because of righteousness. I believe it means that we possess the Holy Spirit who is life, and the life that He brings, and that life we have because of, on account of, the righteousness of Christ. It's not our righteousness. He wouldn't have said we have life because of our righteousness, so He must be talking about another righteousness. The only other righteousness in the whole book of Romans is what? The righteousness of Christ. In fact, that's the primary theme of the entire epistle of Romans, really. The righteousness of Christ that becomes ours as believers, the perfect righteousness of God that Paul opens up so wonderfully in Romans 3 through 5, that righteous life and righteous death of Christ, that the merits of which are imputed to us when we believe the gospel, is that it's because of the righteousness that we are given eternal life and we are granted the Holy Spirit of God. So when Paul says in Romans 8:10 that the Spirit is life because of righteousness, he's telling us that we are to trace the life-giving activity and the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit in us back to the righteousness of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He has procured the Holy Spirit and His ministry within us and for us. It's on account of Christ's righteousness that we enjoy the life of the Spirit in our souls and that we possess the eternal life that the Spirit communicates to us. It's because Jesus is perfectly righteous and imputes that righteousness to us that we now are able to have the Spirit of life within us that will carry us all the way to heaven. But we save here the best for last, the promise, the hope of the future bodily resurrection by this same Spirit. Look at verse 11. He says, "But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you." Now here is the capstone of our redemption, brethren, the resurrection of our bodies at the last day. And since the Spirit of God, the same Spirit who raised up Jesus' body from the dead, Paul tells us, that same Spirit indwells us, we too will experience a bodily resurrection from the dead. And one day our mortal bodies, which we've already been told is dead, is perishing, will be raised to immortality. Our weak, frail bodies will be resurrected, and we will be endued then with strength, with vigor to worship and serve God without any sin. Now, later in this chapter, Paul goes into more detail about this glorified, resurrected body, which is the final installment of our adoption as God's children. We'll look at that, God willing, in future sermons. But we know it's going to be a body like Christ's glorious body. Philippians 3:21 says it will be a strong, incorruptible, spiritual body conformed to Christ's image in perfect holiness. And so, brethren, our redemption then will be complete. Body and soul redeemed and restored to God's moral image. Mortality will be swallowed up in immortality. And again, it all hinges on the fact that the Spirit of the resurrected Christ indwells us. And since the Spirit of God dwells in you, God will give life to your mortal bodies. Our bodies will not remain in the grave forever. The same God who raised Jesus from the dead one day will raise us up as well on that last day at the final trump. The dead in Christ shall come forth to eternal glory. That's the blessed hope that every believer has, every person who is now indwelt with the Holy Spirit. He not only gives us life now, but the day is coming. He will give life to our mortal bodies. He'll raise them up from the grave. What a glorious prospect every true believer has.
True.
All because he's indwelt with the Spirit now. Now, let me give you a couple of hopefully practical applications as we think through this passage, and hopefully, if the details are muddy, at least the large principles will be clear. So let's try to draw this together. This truth, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in us, should challenge us and motivate us to pursue holiness of soul and body. Our bodies, our souls, are temples of God. Brethren, we must not defile the temple of God with sin. 1 Corinthians 6, we looked at earlier, Paul stressed this idea. We must consider that God, the Spirit, dwells within us. We have been bought at a price, therefore glorify God in your body, which are God's. How can we defile the temple of God with those ungodly thoughts, those sinful deeds, or worse, with sexual immorality? Brethren, we need to remind ourselves daily that we are the spiritual temple of the living God, that He is holy, and He hates uncleanness. He hates unholiness. 2 Corinthians 7:1 says this, "Therefore, having those promises, beloved," the promises of God dwelling within us and so forth, "let us cleanse or purify ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." And so let's let the wonderful, the awesome reality that your body is indwelt by the Spirit of God stir you up to avoid uncleanness and to pursue holiness of soul, mind, and body. Each day, we should remind ourselves, brethren, that I am the temple of the living God. The Holy Spirit of God dwells in me. And then let that reality constrain us to holiness, to purity, and to worship. But also, secondly, let the reality of the Spirit's indwelling inspire hope in us for the future. Hope. Hope's a great word, isn't it?
Sure is.
Hope. If the Spirit of resurrection dwells in us now, brethren, He will raise up our mortal bodies at the resurrection to be like Christ's eternal body. We're saved in this hope. And we need to focus on that hope more than we probably do. These bodies will not always be liable to disease or pain or sickness or weakness or sin. We will have the completion of our salvation to look forward to, you see. The best is yet to come.
Yes, yes, it
is. We need to cultivate patience. Don't expect bodies today to be free of sickness, to be free of pain, to be free of sorrow, to be free of sin. One of the grave errors of the charismatic movement, not all of it, but some of the branches of it, where they tell you you have the right to have a perfectly lovely, not only sinless, but a perfectly wonderful life now. You don't have to have sickness. You don't have to have disease. You don't have to have trouble in your life. Oh no, if you just have enough faith, you can just sail through life without any problems, hardly at all. That's a big fat lie from hell.
It sure is.
That's what it is. That's what it is. And so, brothers and sisters, let's not get caught up with that. We need to cultivate patience. We're waiting and we're looking forward with earnest expectation for the revealing of the sons of God and the adoption of our bodies at the return of our Savior, and the fact that we have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us is God's pledge. It's His guarantee that we will be raised and we will inherit that eternal inheritance that Christ has purchased for us at the cost of His own life and blood, including a glorified, resurrected body. So be patient. Be hopeful. Be expectant. Your redemption is drawing nigh, brothers and sisters. And that should give us hope also for those that we know and love that have gone on before us in the Lord, who had the Spirit of life dwelling within them, evidenced by a life of faith and walking according to the Spirit, because they too will be raised at the last day. They too will be glorified. They will be raised with us. They will inherit eternity with us and be glorified with us, brethren, even as our Savior comes to be glorified with us and in us. In those cases, we don't need to sorrow as those who have no hope. No, no.
Amen.
We have hope. Hope for ourselves and hope for all true believers that have gone to heaven before us. They have this hope of a resurrection.
Yep.
The life, the Spirit of life dwells in them even now and will raise them up at the last day. Finally, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is the difference, according to this passage, between being a true Christian and a non-Christian. Paul says very emphatically, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. Now that's as plain as it gets.
Yes, it is.
It's as plain as it gets. So the great question to ask ourselves is this: do I possess the Spirit of Christ? Does the Holy Spirit of God dwell in me? How do I know? Well, that would take, again, that would take multiple sermons to flesh that all out. But just let me give you two hints this morning. How do I know the Spirit of Christ dwells in me? There are two, certainly two infallible evidences, among others, But number one, if I have the Holy Spirit dwelling in me, then he has and is causing me to cling only to Christ Jesus as my only hope of eternal salvation. If the Spirit of Christ dwells within me, then I can say, and I do say, on Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. I can say with judgment day honesty that my hope is founded only in the blood and righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, plus nothing, minus nothing.
Yes,
sir. He's my everything.
Yes, sir.
And secondly, the indwelling Spirit of Christ is at work in me to recreate me into Christ's moral image, to be holy as he is holy. That he is within me as the sanctifying Spirit to cause me to hate sin and to walk in God's holy commandments, to give me the grace to be obedient to God from the heart, not just a mere outward show of obedience, but I want to obey the Lord from the heart because I love him and I want to obey him, as we've seen previously. So does the Spirit of Christ dwell in you this morning? Has he made you his temple? Is he dwelling within you? This is the essence of a true Christian. This is what Paul says. He's in the Spirit. And the Spirit of Christ dwells in us. And without that reality, you see, we're still in the flesh. We're lost. It's Christ in you, the hope of glory. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, how thankful we are for your holy word. We do pray that you would take the truth of this word and use as arrows into the hearts, minds, consciences of those who are here this morning. We're thankful for those that are here. We're thankful for the visitors that have you brought our way. Father, please bless this word to every heart. May the Spirit of God do his work in our hearts and lives this morning. And if there are those here that do not have him dwelling within him, within them, we pray that reality would change. You'd send the Spirit of Christ to them, to their hearts. Give them grace to repent and to believe the gospel. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Benediction from God's holy word, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.